Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity here today to hear your word. God, I pray you would bless it. That was your design, that it would do its mighty work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray there'd be no hindrance to that work. Strengthen us and encourage us by your word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort if necessary. Lord, we just thank you that that we have something that we can count on. It's absolutely, absolute truth. The living, as the scripture calls it, the living word of God. So help us, Lord, to absorb it, and may our minds not wander. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit do his mighty office work in each and every heart here this morning to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Back on August 23rd, 2020, seems like a long time ago, wasn't that all that far ago, I started a series which I called God-Ordained Institutions, and they would include the family, human government, and the church. The first two pertain only to the present course of this world. There will be no husband-wife relationships in heaven. There will certainly be no form of human government in heaven. But the church will be taken to heaven one day and return with Christ. Here on earth, all three of these institutions were given an authority structure by God, a delegated authority from God, for which the leaders of those institutions will give an account to God. And that's one reason why you should pray heartily for them, because they will give an account to God for their leadership. The husband is the head of the home. The political leaders elected by the people rule the nation in different ways at different levels. And the elders rule the church. The church is not a democracy. I don't believe, and this church does not teach, congregational rule as a form of church government. But I'll leave that for another message when we get into some of the particulars concerning the church. Dr. Harold Wilmington, some of you may have heard of him. If you don't know him, he died, I think, within the last 2 years. Taught at Liberty University theology for many years, was a pastor for many years. He authored many doctrinal studies that you can find online, and they're quite helpful. One of which was the doctrine of the church. What does the Bible teach about the church? The doctrine of the church is part of systematic theology known as ecclesiology. And in that work, he quotes from an article that he had written way back in 1971. I wasn't even saved then. And it was called, If I Were the Devil. And here is a little bit of what he wrote. If I were the devil, I would viciously attack the divine institutions so graciously given by God to man, namely the institutions of marriage, human government, and the church. He includes the nation of Israel in that. I don't. So it actually were before, according to him. Concerning the church, I would continue to attack it from the outside just to keep in practice, but would concentrate the bulk of my efforts from within. The church is dead would become my creed and cry. The local church is finished, not weak, not ineffective, but dead and decaying. I would encourage them to dig a hole, carve an epitaph, and bury it as quietly and quickly as possible. Christianity could then proceed to new glories, where private cell groups would replace Sunday assemblies, and sermons would be set aside for buzz sessions. Now, I don't have a problem with private small groups or buzz sessions, but not to the exclusion of the pulpit and the doctrine of the church. Paul told Timothy, if I delay, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, or household of God, really, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The church did not invent the truth. The church inherited the truth in the form of apostolic doctrine, and its purpose is to pass that teaching along. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief, what? cornerstone. He is the head of the church. He is the chief cornerstone. But the church is built on the apostles' teaching that has been passed on to the local churches. You know, I found it interesting that even before Wilmington's article, Paul Harvey, you remember Paul Harvey? I mean, how could you forget Paul Harvey, right? In 1965, he wrote a piece called If I Were the Devil. And it was really a pretty accurate gaze into the future, not divinely inspired. But let me read a portion of it. He said, if I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And indeed, that's his aim. And I'd have a third of its real estate and 4/5 of its population, but I wouldn't be unhappy until I seized the ripest apple on the tree. You. Goes after individuals. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square, right? Old-fashioned. And to the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father who art in Washington. And how many people, elderly people and others as well, look to government for their assistance. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirty movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each, in its turn, was consumed. It's not hard to see that Harvey was aware of Satan's tactics from the beginning. He attacked the family first when Cain killed his brother Abel. And the Old Testament and the history of the church has been one of division and wars and strife, one of persecution in the church, false teaching, division, conflict, and the persecuted becoming persecutors. Some of the men that we lift up as great leaders of the past, even among the Protestant reformers, were themselves persecutors in the name of truth. The fact is that the history of the church is the history of sinful people. It's ever reforming in that sense, ever in need of reformation in that sense. And part of the study of the church should include a study of its history, both bad and good. I was thinking for a minute on the Puritans. Well, what did they want? They wanted a what? A pure church. They were Puritans. They wished to purify the Church of England from its corruption. And nobody would disagree with that. That was a noble aim. They had a high view of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and a love for the church. But Don Boyes, an independent Baptist evangelism, writes, the Puritans demanded freedom from themselves in England, but in America they greatly restricted freedom of religion. They tried to outdo what they had endured. In Massachusetts, Baptists and Quakers were whipped, jailed. They had their property confiscated. Everyone had to obey oppressive laws, even those that were sinners. There was to be no walking in the streets or fields on Sunday. Church attendance was mandatory. Those who did not go to church were fined and dragged there. Yes, it was extreme and without biblical support, but it did keep people off the streets, and it surely helped church attendance. Forbidden activities included cards, dice, shuffleboard, coasting on ice, ice skating, swimming, smoking, and mixed dancing, among a multitude of other things, were all illegal and subject to fine and or imprisonment. We don't have it too bad, right? There has always been abuse of power and authority in the church. Years ago, I remember the movement toward dominion theology, also known as Reconstructionism. Dominion theology taught the institution of biblical laws in society. And that it was really the Christian duty to take over the world using political and, if necessary, physical force in order to impose biblical rule, the dominion mandate upon people. Among the Pentecostals, it was called Kingdom Now theology. I would never want biblical rule in America. Now, that may seem strange to you. I would never want biblical rule in America until Jesus is the one ruling. Until then, the church is God's main ambassador in the world to get the gospel out. The Dutch-Canadian philosopher Al Wolters taught that in the biblical view of things, the main problem of life is sin. And the only solution is God and His grace through the gospel. And that must ever be the focus of our church. The church is God's blueprint for reaching people with the gospel. The church was never given the mission of redeeming the world and making a Christian utopia on earth, but rather plucking brands out of the fire until the kingdom of God comes. Its mission is not political. It has to do with the salvation of souls. And the significance of the doctrine of the church is that God chose to reveal the truth about sin, salvation, Christ, His first and second coming, His eternal kingdom and glory, and many other vital truths through the instrument of the local church, by the teaching of the Word of God, and sending forth missionaries to do the same, making disciples of all nations. That puts it really into focus. Good biblical focus. So in this message, I'm just going to touch on the subject, what is the church? I don't know how many messages I'll bring on ecclesiology. The subject is a vast one. I saw one pastor online preach 52 messages on ecclesiology. So I can assure you, we're not going to preach 52 messages. But I want to start with the meaning of the word church. It's a called out assembly. The Hebrew kahel is defined in lexicons as assembly, congregation, or congregation. Convocation. Pertain to an assembly of worshipers, prophets, soldiers, or a national convocation, the calling of the nation together. In the Septuagint, you know what the Septuagint is? The Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It's designated by the Roman numerals LXX. That's what it's usually called. The noun appears over 100 times to translate assembly, multitude, gathering, or congregation. That would be the Hebrew noun. Kehel comes from the word voice. So the idea is of a group that has been summoned, called together. Sometimes the group was called together for evil counsel, or as I said, for worship, for war, or just plain civil matters. There's another Hebrew word that it's used mainly in the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is, right? The first five books of the Bible. It's the Hebrew word idah, and it refers to worship mainly, and in particular, people who were called together before the tent of meeting. This is the tent of meeting, right? But not the Old Testament tent of meeting. The Septuagint was the Bible of the Greek-speaking world at the time of Christ. And of the 120 occurrences of the word kahel in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint translated it ecclesia 77 times. Ecclesia. Ecclesia is the right pronunciation. It's a feminine noun. It's a compound word composed of the preposition, very familiar preposition, ek, which means out, and then the verb klesis, or calling. So the word means to call out. That's the etymology of the word. But practically speaking, it means to call together. To call out for the purpose of coming together. Referring to an assembly of a group of people for a specific purpose. That word, ekklesia, is rendered church 117 times in the Greek New Testament. There are a few examples, and just a few, of the use of that word which don't refer to a church gathering. Acts 7:37 says, "This is what that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the congregation," I think the King James translates that, "the church," ecclesia, "in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles," that was the scriptures, the word of God, the commandments they received. And then Hebrews 2:11 and 12, "He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are one, of which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the assembly." That's Hebrews 2:12. King James again translates that, "in the midst of the church," the ecclesia. "I will sing praise to you." And of course, you probably recognize that as a quote from Psalm 22. And there are a number of references, scriptures, in particularly in the book of Hebrews, from the Septuagint. In Acts 19, the word ecclesia is used three times of a public assembly. It has nothing to do with any church matters. Actually, it was a disorderly mob of citizens in Acts chapter 19. So when we gather as a church on Sunday morning, or on other times, Sunday evening or Wednesday, when we are a congregation. We are an ecclesia, an assembly of God's people, meeting under biblically ordained leadership and organization. If you meet with some Christian friends for a Bible study, you are not a church. You are part of the universal body of Christ, but not a church by the New Testament meaning and application. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word ecclesia used of a building. Many people use it that way. And they refer to the church as a building. The word church itself is extra biblical. That doesn't mean it's wrong. We use it in a practical sense. It's interesting that in William Tyndale's English translation of the Bible from the Greek, he did not use the word church at all in that translation. But he translated ecclesia as congregation everywhere because he wanted to avoid vocabulary that promoted Roman Catholic ideas. The word church to Tyndale signified Catholic clergy, the Catholic Church. And he wrote, "Throughout all the scripture, the church is taken for the whole multitude of them that believe in Christ in that place, in that parish, town, city, province, land, or throughout the world." So he was speaking of the church local, in a town, and in a parish, what he called, and the church universal throughout the world. And that was very biblical. The church, we know, and we'll get into this more in detail in the coming weeks, is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's both visible and invisible, and that seems contradictory, but it's not. There are many Christians who are part of this body of Christ that are seen only by God and known only by God. But you're here this morning, and I'm glad you are. You're visible. Some Christians are invisible in the sense that you don't see them on the Lord's Day. Or you hardly ever see them. They don't go to church. They feel they don't have to go to church. It makes me wonder about them because the New Testament does not contemplate a believer apart from a visible identification with the church. The New Testament does not contemplate a believer, a Christian, apart from a visible identification with the local church. Now, there are instances when Christians are prohibited from meeting. And they might be in jail or they might be newly saved. They don't know anything about that. But once they if they're free and they're able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, it's natural for them to what? To attend church. That's where they're going to grow. We don't know the total sum of Christians in the church, the Lord's body, at a given moment. We do know they are from every kindred, tongue, and tribe from the beginning of the church until now, and only God knows the number. We can only watch out for those who profess salvation among us. We pray for others, but we can really only watch out and admonish and encourage and counsel those that are within our midst. And every believer should have a home church that they regularly attend. William MacDonald says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's Ephesians 2:25. We too should love the church. I love the church because it's precious to God. I love the local church. He purchased the church, the scripture says, with his blood. He says, so we should love the church and in a sense should give ourselves in loving, glad service, sacrificially and devotedly, in order that the church on earth might progress and prosper and triumph. How do you do that if you don't come to church? How do you participate in the advancement of the gospel, in serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, helping them to grow, if you're not part of a church, among many other things? Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we should be doing. Stirring up one another. How? To love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And just think about that. That was way back when? At the beginning of the church. And yet he had a view to the day of Christ drawing near. Rodmacher says the church is universal in that it is a people united to each other because each is united to the risen Lord, from whom each receives divine life. It is impossible that a person can be joined to Christ, the head, without being joined to his church, his body, metaphorically. And we'll look at the metaphors that the scripture uses that describe the church. So it's impossible that a person could be joined to Christ, the head, without being joined to his church, his body, which is one. It's one body with many what? Members, according to Corinthians. And the term universal emphasizes the inclusion of all born-again Christians who have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. That is the authentic baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:12. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. We've all partaken of the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And the body needs all of its parts to function effectively. And not only does it need all of its parts to function effectively, it needs all of its parts functioning in harmony with one another to work effectively. And that's very critical, just like in your car. I mean, if one of the parts of your car, your engine, is not working right, you may not be going too far. There has to be a working together, not a working against, but a working together of all the parts as one body for the glory of Christ. The church universal includes every believer in the world, no matter what denomination, and excludes every non-believer, even if they go to a Bible teaching church carrying a Bible. We don't know. If a stranger came in here, we come in here with the Bible, look good, but we don't know that he's a true believer or not, right? God does. And there are a lot of pretenders. There are people who can appear as Jesus says they were disciples, but they did not continue with him. They were followers in a sense, but they never committed themselves to him. There are chaff among the wheat, among tares among the wheat. So 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So in that verse, you have the three categories of people in the world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, that would be all the other people who aren't Jewish. And then you have the church of God. And among the Jews and among the Gentiles, you have been people who have been born again, regenerated by God. And they're part of that one body. Paul describes it as one new man. Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, and the sending forth of the Spirit, he broke down the middle wall of partition that separated Jews from Gentiles. So they can come together as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonathan Lehman says, the universal church is a heavenly and eschatological assembly. That means it's, you know, pertains to the future. It's an assembly of everyone, past, present, and future, who belongs to Christ's new covenant and kingdom. A local church is a mutually affirming group of new covenant members and kingdom citizens, identified by regularly gathering together in Jesus' name through preaching the gospel and celebrating the ordinances. The two ordinances committed to the church, which would be baptism and what? And the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And then he says, membership in the universal church must become visible in a local gathering of Christians. And that's what we are here this morning. We are a local gathering of Christians meeting in the name of Jesus Christ in one place to worship God, to hear from the Word of God, and then to leave this place to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to be a light in the world. And the world is a very, very dark place. So we shouldn't be complaining about the darkness. We should be scattering the light. I believe that the teaching on the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, is vitally important. The word ecclesia means church. And then you have the word logos attached to it, which means word. So ecclesiology is a word about the church. Teaching about the church. We need it, brothers and sisters, because of the constant attacks against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from every side. And remember Jesus says, they persecuted me, they what? Will what? Persecute you. Remember when Saul was saved on the road to Damascus and he was stunned by the blinding power of God? And what did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Any attack against the church is an attack against Jesus Christ. And it's coming from many, many sides. From the media. From people in different realms of power, such as government, but not limited to government. From our educational institutions. Parents who send their children to public schools are having their values and their teaching attacked from day one. Church is attacked by social movements, by the scientific community, evolution, But dearest brethren, the most serious threat against the church comes from within the church. Movements that attack the necessity of the local church, and there are many Christian groups that do that. And people who oppose the doctrine of the church or the leadership of the church. I want to close with one scripture, and we'll look at this again when we get into the role of elders. But Paul told the elders in Ephesus to take heed to yourselves. It always begins with self-watch, right? Everything begins with self-evaluation. Before I am going to come and take the speck out of your eye, ek out of, that's the preposition, I need to take the beam out of my own eye. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And that word heed means, boy, careful watch. Have a careful watch over the church, the whole flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, calls men into leadership, calls elders into a position of leadership. He says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's how significant it is to God. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Boy, very early on they did, in the form of Judaizers, and then in the attacks by the Romans. And but worse than that, he says, from among yourselves. That means right from within your own midst will men rise up speaking perverse things. And that word means, and it could be doctrine, it could be false doctrine, but it simply means things in opposition to what the church is doing and saying and teaching. What the leadership of the church is doing and saying and teaching. People will rise up from within, teaching things in opposition to draw away disciples after themselves. Disciples means followers. So brothers and sisters, we all have to be on guard. We really do. You know what the word draw away means? Literally, if you looked in some of the Greek lexicons, it means to tear away. And really, this is what internal destruction of the church looks like. It is a tear in the very fabric of the church that will just keep getting worse and worse and worse. So we need to pray for one another. We need to love one another. We need to encourage one another. Sometimes admonish one another, but admonish one another in love. And you really need to pray for the leadership of the church. These are tough times. In my 30 years of pastor, this is without a doubt the hardest one. I thought I'd go out easy. Not quite that way. And as I've spoken to many other pastors, they tell me the very same thing. The hardest year of their ministry. And that's when the people of God needs to stand up and support them the most. So I ask for you for that. We're going to have a business meeting here. That's part of what we do as a church in a couple of minutes. I'm going to pray and dismiss you. Thank you for your support. I'm not going to be part of this meeting, business meeting. Others are going to conduct that. But I want to thank you for your support in the last year. Thank you for your faithful giving. We almost finished, I think, pretty close to even last year. So that's a blessing. Continuing to be able to support our missionaries. None of them have received a diminished support. And that's not the case everywhere, as churches have been hit hard financially because of the coronavirus. It's impacted their missions budgets. Thankfully, God has supplied all of our needs, and I'm so grateful for that. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your loving care for each and every one of us, for your love for the church that you purchased with your own blood. It's precious to you. I pray, God, it would be precious to us. Help us, Lord, to bear patiently with one another. To do the things, Father, that would make for unity in our church. To strive after personal godliness. Taking watch over our own lives, our thoughts, our words, how we speak, our actions. Lord, help us to take the temperature spiritually of our heart, our love for you. And Lord, may we ever be growing, as the scripture says, in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would be a mature people. We know one day, Father, that the Lord Jesus, as imperfect as this church is, it's being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and one day it will be presented to Him as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. What a beautiful picture. Just think of a wife on her wedding day, all adorned and dressed and looking beautiful. And being presented to her husband. And one day this church will be presented to Christ. Thank you, Father, for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. May we not hinder it in any way in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.